Indeed, this has been a spiritual feast the last couple of days. I often hear preachers talk about the fact that, man, I definitely hate to have to get up and preach behind that guy. And I was telling Brother Glenn on yesterday, the way that I look at it is this. Man, that guy's got me fired up. And I'm ready to go up there and do just what he did. And I can say that about every one of the preachers over the last couple of days. They've all done a spectacular job, have really got me fired up and ready to go, have got my batteries recharged, me energized. And so hopefully I certainly can come up here and speak the word of God in just a manner in which they did. We thank God so much for this blessed privilege of being able to come together as his people to worship him, to strive to give unto him the glory and the honor that is due his name, as we find that we are commanded to by way of principle in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 in verse number 29. We've got a lot to say, and as all preachers, we wish we had more time to be able to say what we have to say, so we'll get right to it. You look at the book of 2 Peter, and the book of 2 Peter is the book of divine reminders, the book of divine reminders. If you're a member of the Kinder Church of Christ, and there are many of us here today, then you've heard me say that multiple times. The book of 2 Peter is a book of divine reminders. Why do we say something like that? Well, because whenever you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you begin looking there at verse number 12, Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent, brethren, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." He goes on to say in verse number 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Do you find any type of theme there? Do you find any type of redundant wording or phraseology in those three verses and those four verses? We certainly do. This is the book of divine reminders. Peter is telling us that as children of God, as Christians, there are things that we need to be reminded of where certain issues are concerned concerning the life that we live. There are things that we need to be constantly mindful of. There are things that we never need to forget as children of God. When you look at the book of 2 Peter, it's nicely divided into three chapters. And so you find three divine reminders that he gives us in those three chapters. And so we're going to look at them beginning at chapter 3. We're going to go to chapter 1, because chapter 1, of course, is where we're going to camp out for just a moment on this afternoon. But in chapter 3, Peter gives us a divine reminder of the final day, of the final day. When we look at chapter 3, verse number 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt in fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so we have a reminder of the final day. You go to chapter 2 and you have a reminder of the false teacher. See, at the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse number 20, going down to verse number 21, we find Peter reminding us of the word of God that we have. Matter of fact, you go back to verse number 19 and he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what are you telling us, Peter? That we have a sure word of prophecy, and that will relate to what we talk about in chapter 1. But he goes on in chapter 2, verse number 1, and it's a continuation of the thought. He says, "But there were also false prophets among them, just as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, that is secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction." And so we see a divine reminder of the final day in chapter 3. We see a divine reminder of the false teacher in chapter 2. And then we see a divine reminder of the faith of Christ in chapter 1. And again, I invite you to turn your Bibles there. That's where we will camp out for just a little while on this afternoon. In 2 Peter chapter 1, concerning the faith of Christ that we practice, Peter says, number one, that this faith is a faith that should be identified with that of the apostles. In verse number 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us." Isos timios in the Greek language, literally that which is identical to and valuable, just as the apostles' faith was. And so, number one, the faith that we practice needs to be one that's identifiable or identical with the apostles. Number two, the faith that we practice should be that which is solidified through diligent growth. That's where we're going in just a moment. But also in the third part of that chapter, he says that the faith that we practice is one that should be verified, or can be verified rather, through an authentic Savior and a sure word of prophecy. Now that we've looked at an overview of the book of 2 Peter, let's narrow down our focus to where our text comes from on this afternoon. And that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5 through 7. Of course, we want to analyze a few things in and around those verses to make sure that we have the complete context in which Peter is speaking to us, because of what he has to say and the fact that it's so very valuable to us. Peter says, here's some things that you need not forget as children of God. And if he said three times in this very passage that you need not forget these things, then I would assume that he means you need not forget these things. See, we're not going to be like some of those commentaries that are out there. I remember joking around with my wife. We were at one of the bookstores looking at some study Bibles, and we always go to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Whenever I look to buy somebody a study Bible, I always go to Acts chapter 2 verse number 38, see what the commentary has to say about those verses. So very clear to us, whenever the people ask Peter and the rest of the brethren, what do we need to do to be saved? The response is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. How simple is that? But oftentimes commentators have something very different to say. I read one commentary that said, almost explicitly, Peter did not mean that baptism was for the remission of sins. And it just floored me. I mean, he says the diametric opposite of what Peter had to say. But we're not going to be that way. If Peter tells us that we need to remember these things, then we're going to take it to the bank that these are things that we need to remember. What do we need to remember about this faith that he's talking about here? Number one, that it is identified with that of the apostles. We talked about that. Number two, that it needs to be solidified through diligent growth. After he talks about the fact that this faith we receive through the righteousness of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, after he talks about the fact that it's through this faith that we receive grace and peace, that these things are multiplied, after he talks about the fact in verse number 3 that it's through this faith that we have all things that pertain both to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, after he tells us that it's through this faith that we have received exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, he goes on to tell us, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. See, he's telling us that this faith is a faith that needs to be built upon. See, our faith is but a foundation, if you will, a very necessary foundation. We understand the importance of a foundation to any structure. If the foundation is not right, then the structure itself will not be right. And so we understand the imperative nature of the foundation, the significance of that, the very first part of any building that is being built correctly. But then we also understand there are some things that need to be built upon that foundation. See, there's none of us who goes to a contractor and tells them, hey, we need a house built. We put a down payment on that. And you know, whatever that down payment may be, it's outrageous these days. You go put those thousands of dollars down for that contractor to get started, and then he pours the foundation and comes to you and asks you for the rest of his money. I'm done here. How many of us would be satisfied with that? Absolutely none of us. And so in like manner, we should not be satisfied once we have the foundation of faith. Peter says, don't be satisfied. In fact, it's very necessary that you remember that from that point, you need to build upon that faith. What do I need to be adding to that faith, Peter? Well, we've seen it this week. We've seen some very beautiful lessons on the fact that besides all this, we need to give diligence to add to our faith virtue, that is moral excellence. We need to add unto virtue knowledge. We need to add unto knowledge temperance. We need to add unto temperance patience. We need to add unto patience godliness. And then we need to add unto godliness, the Bible says, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. A word that we might be all be very familiar with in its English transliteration, the word Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia, brotherly kindness or love for our brothers or for the brotherhood. When you look up a definition of the word Philadelphia in the Greek language in dictionaries such as Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words or something like the New Analytical Greek Lexicon, you'll find this definition. It is broken down from the word phileo, number one, to love, to regard with affection, to cherish excessively. Now, I love that when you break that word down, the combination phileo and autophos in the Greek language. Autophos meaning brother, and phileo meaning, again, to love, to regard with affection, to cherish inordinately or excessively. Sometimes when we look at English dictionaries, and young ones will be familiar with this. Some of us older ones may have been a long time since we looked at a dictionary. But you look at those English dictionaries, and sometimes they will have an illustration, a little picture beneath or out beside the definition to help illustrate or help you to understand and get a visual idea of the definition of the particular word that you're looking at. And so I think about this concept of Philadelphia in the Greek language, and if it were the case that there was an illustration, a pictorial illustration of what brotherly love or love for the brotherhood looks like, perhaps that would be an illustration of what we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. You know, I love this. Luke teaches us about the beginnings of the Church of Christ. And of course, we're familiar with the fact in verse number 41 that he says that they that gladly received his word, talking about the preaching of Peter, the other apostles, they that gladly received his word were baptized, because remember, Peter told them that you had to be baptized after repentance in order to be saved. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. The same day, there were about 3,000 souls added unto them. We love what it says next. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Look at verse number 44. How beautiful is this? And all that believed, we're talking about the newly formed Church of Christ, the group or body of Christians, all that believed were together and had all things common. Not all things in common. We always like to emphasize that. Not all things in common. There is no in there. It says they had all things common. In other words, what belonged to me belonged to my brother. And of course, he goes on to elaborate on that in verse number 45. Luke says, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so we look at that term Philadelphia in the Greek language. And if we're looking at it in a dictionary in which there was a pictorial illustration, it might be an illustration of what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 45. It might be an illustration of what we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. The Bible, again, speaking about the church, says, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of land and of houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, the Bible says. And the Bible goes on to teach us that distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. And so, again, Luke provides a setting for us of brotherly love in the New Testament church of the first century, a setting in which if it was the case that Brother Brandon needed something, well, that's no problem. Brother Brad and I are going to sell what we have. Brother Mornay, Brother Shane, Brother Glenn, Brother Jim, we're going to sell the things that we have. We're going to make sure that Brandon's got everything that he needs. Friends, is that an accurate illustration of Philadelphia brotherly love? I certainly think that it is. Other illustrations that we might find might concern men like Barnabas, a man who took the former Saul of Tarsus under his wing, took him in among the rest of the brethren of his day and said, hey, look, this guy, I know that you're afraid of him because of his former life, but he has repented. He has been baptized into Christ. He has been added to the church, and now he is one of us. See, that's brotherly love, what Barnabas was willing to do for Saul of Tarsus, later on Paul the Apostle. I think about the fact that the illustration might look like Epaphroditus over in the book of Philippians chapter 2, a man that Paul says served God and served the church and served the apostle Paul and almost died, in fact, in that service, trying to get to Paul to make sure that he had the things that he needed while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. That illustration beneath the definition of Philadelphia might look like Onesiphorus over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, a man who went to Rome. No doubt from Ephesus, while Paul was in prison for the second time, the Bible says that he sought Paul out. so that he could refresh his chain, make sure that Paul had all of the things that he needed. This man had to cross the Mediterranean Ocean to get over to where Paul was to make sure that he had what he needed. I think about that all the time, going to Rome, and no doubt Rome wasn't a small place like Kendall, Louisiana. It'd be a challenge to go into Kendall, Louisiana and find someone that you didn't know where they were, but to go into the city of Rome, the capital of the world at that time, search diligently until you find somebody. That's brotherly love. To make sure that they have the things that they need. What brotherly love do we see there? Brotherly love might be illustrated in a picture of Aquila and Priscilla taking a preacher by the name of Apollos to the side and teaching him the way of God more accurately in a private setting. That's brotherly love. If I was given a responsibility of illustrating by way of a drawing what brotherly love Philadelphia looks like, I might draw Gage Coldwater and Jason Christian and Paul Prashnick as they receive a phone call from Terrence and Sheena Brownlow Dindy. It'd be hard to do this one without getting emotional. When my baby girl was stranded in Houston, Texas, back in the spring when we're having all those floods, we had all been in Oklahoma together because one of my cousins had died of cancer at the age of 29. Destiny had been there for a couple of weeks. She had a plane ticket to fly home. And so we all left at about 2:00 in the afternoon. Sheena and I were driving with the boys. Destiny was flying, so she should have been home long before us. But we get to Mount Pleasant, Texas at about 9:30 at night, and we receive a call from our daughter saying that she's stranded in Houston where she had a layover because they have canceled the flight. And so that's my baby girl. I want to get to her, but I'm 4.5 hours away. And so Sheen and I were sitting there over supper, and what do we want to do here? Let's call Jason and see if they can help us out. And I talked to them on the phone, and they were already on the road because they had been traveling to help someone else out that day, all day long. They had a trailer that they had emptied something. I can't remember the exact details, but I tell them our situation and what's going on. And without hesitation, these brothers say, "Brother, don't worry about it. We'll go get your girl. We got her. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." The ease of mind, the peace of mind that we were able to have because we have brothers who love us so very, very much in Christ Jesus. These guys have been traveling all day. By the time they end up heading towards Houston, I think it was probably about 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night. They get home about 3:30, 4 on Sunday morning, having traveled through the floods of East Texas to get to Destiny. That's what brotherly love looks like. That's what it looks like. If we want to know what the illustration will look like beneath the definition in our dictionaries, that's what it will look like. Friends, it will look like Julie and Glenn Williams putting up members of the Kinder Church of Christ. It will look like Jason and Miriam putting up members of the Church of Christ. It will look like Will and Morgan Jimenez putting up members of the Church of Christ. It will look like Brother and Sister Sanders making sure that we were taken care of when we got to the Vita area, putting us up, making sure that we have a warm bed to sleep in, making sure that we have a pillow to lay our heads down on. That's what brotherly love looks like. We know that when it comes to brotherly love, the illustration could not include everyone because not everyone is willing to put forth the effort that's necessary to manifest the type of love that Peter's talking about here. Look in the text with me real quickly. And when you look at this particular text, you'll find out that there are some textual keys that we need to make sure that we pay attention to. One of those textual keys is the word effort. The word effort or diligence, as we find in our King James Version. One of those textual keys is the word addition One of those textual keys is the word increase. And so you look at verse number 5, the Bible says, besides this, giving all diligence. I know some of the other speakers have already visited this particular idea, but want to revisit it again. And that is the fact that the Bible teaches us that when it comes to adding these 7 Christian virtues, if you will, that there is some effort that needs to be put forth. It comes from the Greek word spoudazo. And that word literally means to put forth effort. I think it was you on yesterday, Brother Pope Joy, that took us through a little exposition of the word diligence and some of the other passages of scripture that you find that word in. You find it in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse number 15, where the Bible says study in the King James Version to show yourself approved unto God, a workman and needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's the same word spoudazo. It means that there are some things concerning the Christian faith, friends, that we need to put some effort into. And so I love some of the things that were mentioned when it comes to this whole idea of brotherly love. Friends, it's not a gift. I've heard people refer to the 7 things on this list as Christian graces. We need to add these Christian graces to our faith. I don't like to utilize that terminology because grace implies that they are gifts. And just as Brother Rick mentioned just a moment ago, this is not something that God forces upon us. I like the point that you made. It's not something that we can just pick out of the air. It's not a mist or a pixie dust that God sprinkles down from heaven on us. These are virtues. These are characteristics that, friends, we need to work, put forth some effort in order to manifest in our lives. We need to do some things in order to add these 7 virtues to our faith. The Bible says addition, talks about addition. Besides all this, given all diligence, add these things. Again, that's indicative of the fact that we need to be doing something in order to establish these virtues and build them on top of our faith. And of course, you get to verse number 8. The Bible says that these things be in you and abound. And so not only do we need to add these 7 characteristics to our Christian faith, but the Bible says they need to be abounding. And what that word literally means is increasing. Of course, we go over to places like the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we find over here that Paul has been giving a series of injunctions to the congregation there at Thessalonica in chapter 4. And then when he gets down to verse number 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And he says in verse number 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you abound more and more. And so the Thessalonians, they didn't have a problem with exhibiting brotherly love. Paul says all it is that you need to do it more and more and more. You love the brethren in Macedonia, and that's evident. Make sure that love spreads out to those in Achaia. Make sure that love spreads out to those in Asia Minor. Make sure that love is seen and expressed to all of the brethren everywhere. We love coming over to Vider. Just talking to one of the elders just a moment ago about the fact that we are so glad that we found each other. We're in Kinder in West Louisiana. You guys are in East Texas. And of course, when you say that there's a congregation in Texas, you think, man, that could be anywhere. We just talked about that as well. You know, about 900 miles, could be 900 miles away, even though we're right at the border of Texas. But you guys are an hour and a half away. We're so glad we found each other. So glad of the love that we're able to share together. And I know all of the members of the Kinder Church of Christ, I know that they would share this sentiment. We love you guys so very, very much. And that love that we have is just abounding more and more. And so I want to look at a few things with the time that we have left. 3 points that comes from this particular text that we're going to look at here. 3 points. Number 1, abounding in brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Number 1, prevents some things. We want to see in the text, as we go through the text in an expository fashion, that abounding in brotherly love prevents some things. Number 2, we want to find out that abounding in brotherly love proves some things. And then number 3, abounding in brotherly love promotes some things. And we're going to take all of these things right from the text and see what the Word of God has to say about the matter. Again, let's begin in verse number 5. And besides all of this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And of course, to brotherly kindness, the message of next hour will be to add to that charity or agapao. Verse number 8, here's our first point. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you, the Bible says, that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abounding in brotherly love and the other things on this list prevent some things. Number one, unfruitfulness or unbarrenness, or barrenness, excuse me. Barrenness. That comes from a word in the original language, argus, which literally means without work. And so the Bible says, if these things be in us and they abound, they make us that we shall neither be without work. And then the term unfruitful is akarpos. And that literally means without fruit. And so if these things be in us and abound, if we are abounding in brotherly love, we will not be without work or without fruit. Very simply put, in this lesson, you know, if we look at that first point, the first part, the first subpoint, under the fact that abounding in brotherly kindness prevents some things, it prevents barrenness. And what I'm thinking about here when I look at this particular verse is this, is if we are abounding in brotherly love, then that is indicative of the fact that I have been working. Friends, when you look at someone, again, that abounds in brotherly love, this is someone who has been working in his Christianity. I guarantee you, this is not someone who has been idle. This is not someone who has been standing on the sidelines. This is not someone who has been sitting back passively. We all understand practically what we're talking about where these things are concerned. Every congregation has someone that is simply a bench warmer, literally speaking, a bench warmer. We call them a pew warmer. They come and they warm a pew, but they have not worked to add any of these virtues or characteristics to their faith. And so when there's a need that arises, they don't do anything. When there's a work to be done, they're simply not involved. We all understand what we're talking about. In the Kenner congregation, we have campaigns twice a year, every year. We go out into our community and the surrounding communities. We knock on doors. We invite people to study the Word of God together. We invite people to our lectureships and to our gospel meetings and these things. And friends, there have been some people who have never been involved in those things. There are some people who are always involved. They're always working, but there are some people who have never been involved in those things. When you look at that, friends, we can draw the conclusion that they have not been working to add brotherly love to their faith. They've not been working to add those things. The Bible says if these things are in us and they abound, they make us that we will not be without work, literally speaking. We can look at it in another way. If we are abounding in brotherly love, because of that, I will be working. And again, that's the illustration that we used a moment ago with some of the brethren that helped us out, my wife and I, when our daughter was stranded in Houston. Because they do abound in brotherly love, they were willing to go to work even though they had been working all day already. See, that's what the Bible's talking about here. And so it prevents a couple of things. Abounding in brotherly love and all of the other things on this list, it prevents us, number one, from barrenness or being without work. It prevents us, number two, from unfruitfulness or being without fruit. We think about the role that the Word of God plays in us bearing fruit. And we go over to places like the book of Psalm, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We could probably, most of us, quote this particular passage. But this is where the Bible lets us know the fact that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a key verse. Verse number 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In the Lord's law does he meditate day and night. What's the result of that? Well, he should be like a tree just planted by rivers of water that does what? Brings forth his fruit in a season. His leaves, they also don't wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See, we understand that there is a connection between the Word of God and bearing fruit. And of course, when we take that and we join it to the text that we're looking at here in the book of 2 Peter, we understand that we look at the Word of God, and friends, if we are meditating on some of the precepts and the concepts that we find in God's Word, then we're going to be people who are abounding in brotherly love. You see so many examples of that. We've just looked at many of them just a moment ago. Epaphroditus tending to Paul, Onesiphorus tending to Paul, Paul tending to others. In the churches all over Western Asia, Eastern Europe. I think about Philippians chapter 1 and the fact that Paul says, I long for my brethren. in Philippi while he was in jail there. Friends, we see brotherly love being expressed. Whenever we pick up the Word of God, whenever we read the Bible, when we look at its examples, when we look at its explicit statements, when we look at the necessary inferences in the New Testament concerning the church, we understand that brotherly love is something that we ought to be abounding in. You cannot get around it. Luke spent a lot of time dealing with the inception of the church and the fact that there was brotherly love that existed among this group of people. And so we understand this. When we look at unfruitfulness, friends, if we are people who do not bear fruit, then the Bible teaches us that our faith is unprofitable and my demise is inevitable. Is that the case? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Turn your Bibles with me real quickly to the book of James and look at James chapter 2. Again, another text that no doubt you're familiar with. Look at verse number 14 beginning. And of course, this is the text in which James makes or sets forth the proposition that faith without works is dead. And of course, in verse number 14, he asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith, but has not works, can his faith save him? And then he gives us an illustration. I love James preaching because he's always very illustrative in his preaching. Gives us ways to understand very clearly what it is that he's talking about. And so here's an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of their daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? And we need to point out that James is not saying, what does this profit that one that you neglected to take care of? He's saying, what does it profit you? In other words, what good is your faith? If there is no brotherly love, if there is no concern for your brother, if there is no compassion for your brother, then what good is your faith? The implication is, it's no good at all. Matter of fact, he just comes out forthrightly and says that it's dead. That it's dead. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We won't go through the entire text, but you understand the gist of the context of that chapter. Here's a congregation that's been endowed with an abundance of spiritual gifts. They can prophesy. They can speak in tongues. They can do all of these wonderful things that this first century church, some of them were able to do. More gifts than any other congregation. But what was the problem there? They lacked love. One for another. And Paul says it doesn't matter how many gifts you might have. It doesn't matter how blessed you might be where these supernatural gifts are concerned. If you don't have love, you are nothing. Our faith is dead, James says. And so without fruit, our faith is unprofitable. In fact, dead, my demise is inevitable. Look with me in the book of John, chapter 15, real quickly. And this is, of course, where Jesus Christ is talking about the fact that I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, look what the Bible says, my Father, he taketh it away. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges it so that it will bear more fruit. God is interested in us bearing fruit. He's not interested in us not building up on our faith these seven characteristics of Christianity and then being worthless, fruitless. He's not interested in that. He wants us to bear fruit. Jesus Christ says, in fact, that if you are a Christian and you are not bearing fruit, your demise is inevitable. That's what the book says. That's what the book says. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. You are the branches. Remember, we sing that song. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father taketh away. You go down to verse number 8, and the Bible says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so God is interested in us making sure that we bear fruit. He does not want us to be without work. And he does not want us to be without fruit. And so we understand that abounding in brotherly kindness prevents some things. Number two, we find out that abounding in brotherly kindness, as Peter encourages us to here, it proves some things. Look with me at verse number 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, he tells us earlier on that you need to make sure that you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity. Add these things to your faith. Look at verse number 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind, the Bible says, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So abounding in brotherly love and the other characteristics on this list, they prevent some things. They prevent barrenness. They prevent unfruitfulness, but they prove insight, number one, and mindfulness, number two. That's what the text says, right? That's what the text teaches us. But he that lacketh these things is blind, number one. He cannot see afar off. Friends, whether or not we are involved in brotherly kindness has a direct bearing on our eternal future. And the lack of its proof, one cannot see afar off, or lack of it proves rather that one cannot see afar off. Let's understand what we're talking about here. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Matthew chapter 25 real quickly. And I think the Bible is his own best commentary. Brother Johnny Ramsey used to always say that. I've bought into that wholeheartedly. I believe that it's the case. The Bible is his own best commentary. What do you mean, Peter? What do you mean when you say if anyone lacks these virtues, that he is blind and cannot see afar off? I think what Peter is teaching us here is the fact that if I do not have these seven virtues built on top of my faith, then I am not looking into eternity. I'm not looking into my eternal future. That really doesn't matter to me. I cannot see that. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse number 31, what our Lord does for us here is set the scene of the judgment. He sets the scene of the judgment, and he says in verse number 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Look at verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats shall he set on his left hand. Now that's the scene being set for us of the judgment. Right now I want us to jump down to verse 41. We're going to come back in a little while to verse 34. But right now, go down to verse number 41. And look what he says. He says, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand. Now remember who was on his left hand? The goat. We're on his left hand. There are the representatives of the unrighteous among humanity. Then shall he also say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let that soak in for a moment. Let that soak in. Why does Christ Jesus look at those on his left hand and say, ye cursed? You're condemned to the eternal fires that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, there are a number of reasons why people will hear those words. But certainly numbered among them are something that we need to look at in this text. Jesus Christ himself says in verse number 42, this is why, for I was a hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was naked, or stranger rather. You took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick, and you didn't visit me. I was in jail or in prison, and you did not come unto me. Notice in the text that these on the left hand are going to ask Christ, well, Lord, when did we see you in this condition and fail to minister unto you? The Bible says in verse number 45, then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment. And so what is he talking about here? He's talking about brotherly love. He's talking about the fact that if we do not build upon our faith a love for the Christian brotherhood, then we're going to hear the words, depart from me. You cursed into the everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. He who lacks these things is blind. He cannot see afar off. If I cannot figure out how to love my brother, then obviously, Peter says, I'm not looking toward eternity. I'm not worried about my soul in the future. That's what he's teaching us. He says that not only does it prove insight, But it proves mindfulness. He who lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and he has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins or his former sins. Lack of brotherly kindness is indicative of forgetfulness. Friends, one who will not show brotherly kindness to another obviously has forgotten the brotherly kindness that Christ has shown to him. They've forgotten the fact that Christ left heaven for them. They have forgotten the fact that our Lord became a man for them. Reduced himself, that is. He is deity. He became a man, the Bible says, Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6 through 8. Took on flesh and blood. They've forgotten that Christ sacrificed all of those things for us. They've forgotten that Christ climbed upon the cross of Calvary for us. They have forgotten the fact that Christ was brutalized, that he was tormented, that he was humiliated, that he was mocked for us. They've forgotten the fact that we were afflicted, that he was afflicted for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. They've forgotten that. They've forgotten that he is provided for our eternal security. Friends, if I cannot figure out how to love my brother, then I've certainly forgotten some things, is what Peter is telling us. I see we have to move forward here. Number three. If I'm not building on top of my faith, if I'm not solidifying my faith, fortifying my faith with things such as brotherly kindness, or if I am solidifying my faith with brotherly kindness, it's promoting some things. Look at verse number 10 here. It says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." And so we find out again from the writing of Peter that if we are building upon our faith, things such as virtue, things such as knowledge, things such as temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness, we are promoting solidarity, number one. Solidarity. You look at the word and he uses the word sure. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure." The word that Peter uses here in the Greek language is the same word that is used in the book of Romans chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul to speak of God's promise to Abraham. Babios in the Greek language. You look at the word that Peter uses here, it's the same word that the Hebrews writer uses of the covenant between God and the children of Israel in Sinai. It was sure. You look at this word that Peter uses here, and it's the same word that he used later on in this very text to talk about the prophecy upon which our faith is built, the word upon which our faith is built. That word is sure. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And so in other words, as sure as the word upon which our faith is built is, that's how sure our faith can be if we will add these Christian virtues to it. As sure as the covenant was between God and Israel. God doesn't break covenants, my friend. God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 teaches us that his word, his promises are immutable. They will not falter. And our faith can be just as sure as a promise of God, the Bible says. Our faith can be just as sure as God's promise to Abraham, his covenant at Sinai. It's like adding rebar to the cement. And that's what he's dealing with here. The fact that our faith can be fortified. The fact that our faith can be solidified. And so whenever we are adding these virtues to our faith, we are promoting solidarity, number one. We're promoting steadfastness, number two. This might be my favorite part of this entire passage. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." I think it's my favorite part, Brother Rick. That's my favorite part. You've commented on it. Brother Mike commented on it yesterday. Some of the other preachers, Brother Mornay, mentioned it some also today. You mean we can build our faith to where we will never fall? Surely that's not right. Surely that's not right, because you always hear these words, right? Never say never. Never say never. So surely Peter got this messed up, right? Because we cannot be that sure about our faithfulness, can we? We just can't do that. You know, I hear people all the time taking a look, analyzing someone who has fallen. And whenever we begin to analyze that, we begin to evaluate it in conjunction with God's word. And of course, we know what God's word says about these types of things. Almost inevitably, you will have someone say to you, "Well, man, you know, don't pass judgment on that guy, because who knows whether or not you'll be in that position next year, this time next year." I know whether or not I'll be in that position this time next year. I won't be. I won't be. This guy's an adulterer. I'm not going to be that next year. This guy's a fornicator. I'm not going to be that next year. He's a drunkard, a drug abuser. I'm not going to be that next year. You know why? Because I'm building up on my faith the things that God says, that if you will build these things on top of your faith, you will never fall. A bulletproof faith is what Peter's interested in right here. A fall-proof faith is what the apostle is trying to promote here. He's promoting steadfastness. You shall never fall. You know, the word Philadelphia in the Greek language is a blanket term. It covers a variety of subjects and concepts. It deals with kindness. It deals with mercy. It deals with hospitality, forgiveness. And of course, we know that all these things carry a multiplicity of implications in this life. We think about places like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 9 and 10, and it talks about the widows of the congregation who are to be taken care of monetarily by the congregation. One of the qualifications is that she had to have been hospitable when she was a young married woman. And so if I don't show hospitality and kindness towards others, that's going to have implications later on in this life. Of course, you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 15, when Christ is teaching his disciples to pray. Out of everything that he told them to pray, he only comments on one thing after that prayer is over, and that is the idea of asking God for forgiveness. Remember, "Lord, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He explains why he told you to pray that. Because if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. And so forgiveness is related to this idea of brotherly love. And friends, this is the case that it has implications in this life. But not only that, friends, there are implications that are eternal or everlasting as we close here. And this is the last thing that we'll look at. Matthew chapter 25. Go back there real quickly. I told you we'd go back to Matthew chapter 25. And I want us to notice now verse number 34. This is the antithesis of what we've already seen. This is not the goat, but this is the sheep. And look what the Bible says. Christ is going to say to the sheep, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you came unto me. I was sick, and you visited me." And of course, the same question is asked, "Lord, when did we see you in this situation and tend to you?" He says, "Inasmuch as you've done this to the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Our eternal security rests upon the idea of adding to our faith brotherly love. Appreciate it.